Well, shalom, Shepherd's Gate.
Shalom.
Boker Tov, good morning. I asked the elders if we could take a little break from James and do a presentation on Rosh Hashanah this morning for three reasons. First of all, because Rosh Hashanah begins this evening. When the sun goes down this evening, Rosh Hashanah starts. Secondly, for your personal edification, and thirdly, for your personal evangelization. So if you know something about Rosh Hashanah, that'll prepare you to witness your Jewish friends more effectively. Now, before I get into the material, I brought some Judaica to share with you. First of all, this is my medium-sized shofar. If you're not familiar with the shofar, feel free to come up and take a look at it after the service, and you can even try and blow it if you dare. If you dare, they're not so easy to blow. They're not so easy to blow. I brought some religious clothing as well to share with you. First of all, I want to share my yarmulke or kippah with you. The yarmulke or the kippah is the little skull cap that Jewish men wear in the prayer service in the synagogue. And now we don't know the origin of this thing, and we don't know the meaning behind the kippah either. And so what does that mean? That means there's at least 10 or 12 opinions out there. You know, you get two Jews together, you get three opinions, right? So I've got a bunch of these. They come in all kinds of sizes and shapes and designs and all that. But I'll share the opinion that I'm familiar with. When a Jewish man puts the kippah on his head, it's a reminder that God is above him. God is above him, and the kippah reminds him that God's hand of blessing is on his head. God is above him, blessing him. But not only blessing him, God also has his hand of evaluation on his head. So God is above him, blessing and evaluating him throughout the day. Also, I brought one of my talit, it's a prayer shawl. And again, Jewish men, and these days, Jewish men and women, depending on the type of congregation, wear the prayer shawl in the prayer service in the synagogue. Now, the talit began life as just a heavy woolen rectangular garment that was thrown over your shoulders as kind of an overcoat to protect you from the elements, the wind and the rain and et cetera. Then in the book of Numbers chapter 15, God said, I want the Jewish people to put tzitzit, to put tassels on the corners of their talit, on the corners of their garment. And whenever they look at these tassels, they'll be reminded to follow the law of God. And those tassels need to have a blue thread among them. So here in the corner of my talit, you see the tassel that counts. The other tassels are strictly decorative, but you can see my tassel here, and it has that cord of blue running through it. Now, as time passed and the talit kind of went out of fashion as an overcoat, the rabbis transformed the talit into a prayer shawl. So no longer does the talit serve as an overcoat, it serves as a prayer shawl for the men to wear in the synagogue service. Now, the prayer shawl is placed over the shoulders with a blessing, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvata V'Yitzivanu Lehitatef B'Tzitzit. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by thy commandments and commanded us to wrap ourselves in the fringes. So the talit just goes over your shoulders. This is one way to wear it. There's many different ways you can wear a talit, but this is one way to wear it. And now I am properly garbed for the... Did I do anything there? Now I am properly garbed for the synagogue prayer service. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at the material for Rosh Hashanah. Whoops, that's not where we want to start. There we go. Okay, the festival of Rosh Hashanah. Now, I'd like to begin my message about Rosh Hashanah by concentrating our attention on the biblical and cultural background of the festival. So after briefly exploring those subjects, I want to conclude with an explanation of the messianic significance of the holiday. And I call this one of my iceberg presentations. Why? Because we'll only be looking at the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot more that follows maybe some other time. Now, this particular holiday, like the biblical feast, is deeply meaningful on a messianic level. The significance comes directly out of the scriptures and out of Jewish cultural traditions. Now, if you'd like to explore this material in greater depth, I would recommend Messianic Bible Study 118 by Ariel Ministries, or from Ariel Ministries by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. This will give you the rest of the story, the rest of the iceberg, okay? And you can download that manuscript from Ariel Ministries in a PDF format. So let me begin by exploring some of the different designations of the feast. Now, one designation is Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing of the trumpets. And this is also the biblical name for the feast found in Numbers 29:1. Now, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. Now, Rabbinic Judaism teaches that the reason for this name is that on this day, there's a call for the Jewish people to remember their sins. So the emphasis is on the trumpet blast, on the call. And in the Bible, the trumpet blast is the single most important feature of the festival. Now, another designation is Rosh Hashanah. Now, this name is not found in Scripture. This is not found in Scripture. However, it's become the most common Jewish term for the feast today. Very few Jewish people today talk about the Feast of Trumpets, but they do mention Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year, or the beginning of the year. And we call the Feast of Trumpets Rosh Hashanah, or the head of the year, because we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth on this day. Now, this feast also became the beginning of the Jewish civil year. There are two new years in the Jewish calendar. In the spring, the religious new year begins on the first day of the Jewish month of Nisan. And then in the fall, our civil new year begins with Rosh Hashanah. And again, Rosh Hashanah falls on the first day of the Jewish month of Tishri in the fall. And that begins this evening. Now, if the trumpet blast is the focus of the day, then what is the meaning for the trumpet blast? Why is it sounded? Now, before I go any further, I want to make sure everybody's clear regarding the type of trumpet I'm talking about. When I say the word trumpet, I'm talking about an instrument made out of an animal's horn. And again, the Hebrew word is shofar. The plural is shofarot. So a shofar is the horn of a ram, preferably that of a ram. And that ram has two beautiful shofarot ready for somebody someday. And here are two shofarot, all decked out in gold and silver. These are in preparation for use in the temple during Rosh Hashanah. And here we have a man blowing the ram's horn shofar, the ram's horn shofar. Now, second in preference would be the horn of a kosher animal, any kosher animal except a cow. And finally, the horn of any unclean cattle-type animal is technically permissible. For example, this is a kudu. And you see that kudu's got a beautiful set of shofarot on its head as well. And here is a Yemenite shofar made out of the horn of a kudu. That's about the largest shofar you can get. Now, the use of the shofar is prominent in the Bible. We see it at Sinai when the law was given at Mount Sinai. It's blown during the New Moon Festival. It's blown during the Year of Jubilee. We blow it to praise the Lord. It's associated with civil affairs, military affairs, and of course today it's associated with the New Year celebration. So when I'm talking about a shofar, I'm not talking about a metal instrument when I say the word trumpet. You know, there are metal trumpets were used in ancient Israel. And here's some metal trumpets that are going to be used again when the Third Temple gets built. But metal trumpets were used in the temple, but never for the Feast of Trumpets, of Rosh Hashanah. Only the shofar is used in the Feast of Trumpets. All right, well, what's the meaning behind the sounding of the shofar? Well, the rabbis developed 10 traditional reasons why the shofar was sounded during the Feast of Trumpets. I'm only going to deal with three of them at this time. And these three reasons have great significance when we get to the messianic implications of the feast. Now, the first traditional meaning lies in the fact that the blowing of the shofar is a symbol of the final regathering of Israel when the Messiah comes. Now, in the Art Scroll Machzor, in the Art Scroll prayer book for Rosh Hashanah, we read these words concerning this particular meaning. The shofar makes us yearn for the ingathering of the exiles, of which it is said, and they quote Isaiah 27:13, "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and those who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." So when we hear the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, the rabbis want us to remember Isaiah 27:13. They want us to long for the day when all Israel will be gathered together in the land and experience the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. Secondly, the sound of the shofar is a symbol of the resurrection from the dead. Again, from the Art Scroll Machzor for Rosh Hashanah, we read, "The shofar recalls the resurrection of the dead, which will be accompanied by the sound of a shofar, as it is written," and they quote Isaiah 18:3, "All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. As soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it." So the rabbis feel that this particular verse speaks of the resurrection from the dead. Now, the third traditional meaning for the sounding of the shofar is in the fact that it marks the opening of the books. The rabbis teach that on this day, three different books are opened in heaven. One book is called the Book of the Righteous or the Book of Life. Those who were perfectly righteous would have their names inscribed in the Book of Life. The second book is called the Book of the Wicked or the Book of the Dead. Those who are entirely wicked have their names inscribed in this book. You know, but most of us are neither totally righteous nor totally wicked. So there's a book called the Book of the In-Between, the Intermediate. Those inscribed in the third book are given 10 days to repent of any sin in their lives. And those 10 days are the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Once the shofar sounds on Rosh Hashanah, a very somber 10 days lies ahead for most Jewish people. These 10 days are called the 10 days of awe. The days of awe are spent in a time of reflection and repentance, in hope that repentance will ensure that they're inscribed in the Book of Life. And this is also the origin of the traditional greeting on Rosh Hashanah. One person greets another with Shana Tova, have a good year, and the traditional response, L'Shana Tova Tiketevu, may you be inscribed for a good year. So these are three of the traditional meanings behind blowing the shofar: a symbol of the final regathering, a symbol of the resurrection from the dead, and it marks the opening of the books in heaven. All right, what about the trumpet blasts? Now, in the synagogue, when the shofar is blown, you'll hear a total of 100 trumpet blasts. These 100 blasts come in four different categories of sounds. The first category of sounds is known as tekiah. The tekiah is a long, single blast. It's a straight, plain, smooth, continuous note. So tekiah symbolizes the expression of joy and contentment. The second sound, known as shevarim, consists of three short blasts. And these are three broken notes which symbolize weeping. The third type of sound is known as truah. Now, these are extremely short blasts. Truah consists of 9 staccato notes in a quick succession of trills. And truah symbolizes trepidation, sorrow, and sobbing. The fourth type is known as tekiah gedolah, which means the great tekiah or the great trump, the last trumpet. This shofar blast symbolizes the hope of redemption. It's one very long note held as long as the blower has air in their lungs. So of these 100 blasts, the first three categories are combined back and forth until a total of 99 notes have been sounded. Then comes the 100th, the tekiah gedolah, a very long sustained note as long as the blower has breath to blow. And the shofar calls are concluded with that particular trumpet blast. Now, this will become very significant when we get to the messianic implications of this particular festival. Now, in the Bible, the Feast of Trumpets is found in five different places. We'll only look at one of those places today. We'll look at Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Again, the Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." So in verse 23, the word of the Lord comes to announce a new festival. In verse 24, the date is given. It's to be observed on the seventh month of the year, the first day of the month. Verse 24 speaks of the day itself. It mentions three things. First, it's a day of solemn rest. Secondly, it's a day commemorated by the blowing of trumpets. And thirdly, it's a day of holy convocation, a sacred assembly. Then verse 25 gives two specific regulations. Number one, they could do no regular work, no labor. It's to be a day of rest. And two, on this day, they were to bring an offering by fire. Now, we need to know one very important omission in this text. I want to point out to you that in this section of Scripture, no reason is given for the sounding of the shofar. In fact, in all five sections of Scripture that talk about Rosh Hashanah, you will never find God's stated reason for the blowing of the shofar. You won't find one word about it. God never stated why he wanted us to sound the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Well, the rabbis couldn't just leave it at that. That's why they came up with the 10 traditional reasons for blowing the trumpets. And I explained three of those reasons earlier. Well, what is God's reason for blowing the shofar? Is there any way we can know? And yes, there is. God answers the question, why blow the shofar, in the Brit Chadashah, in the New Testament. So now we turn our attention to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets is going to be the rapture of the church. And there's two main passages that explain the details of the rapture. And in both of these passages, a trumpet is mentioned. And the trumpet is the shofar of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, just so that everybody's tracking with me, let me explain the term rapture. The term rapture is a technical term that is not found in Scripture. The word rapture is the Latin translation of the Greek word that means to be caught up. And the Greek word caught up is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the word rapture is a technical term. It's used to identify a specific biblical event. It's kind of a form of doctrinal or theological shorthand. It's a lot easier to identify an event by a technical term than to explain it every time you talk about it. Okay, so the technical term is the rapture. Now, what is the event that it identifies? For that, we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We'll start with verses 13 through 15. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now in verses 13 through 15, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is answering a question that was raised by the people in the congregation at Thessalonica. The question went something like this: do believers who die miss out on the benefits of the rapture? Now, it's clear that Paul, Rabbi Shaul, had taught them some truths about the rapture. But he didn't have time, however, to teach the whole counsel of God. Persecution arose in Thessalonica, and Paul had to flee the city. This meant the congregation had to take care of itself. Unfortunately, his speedy exit from Thessalonica left many of the questions unanswered. And one of those questions that remained unanswered concerned believers who had passed away. They already knew that when the Messiah returns, those who were alive would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What they didn't know about was the status of the dead believer. Will the believers who died prior to the rapture miss out? So in these verses, Rabbi Shaul comforts the bereaved members with the truth. Dead believers will not miss out on the benefits of the rapture. In fact, they're actually going to receive the benefits first. Verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So in verses 16 and 17 spells out the program of the rapture in seven specific steps. Step one, the Lord himself will come down out of heaven. At some point in the future, Messiah will come out of the spiritual realm and into the physical realm. The second step of the rapture is found in the phrase, with a loud command. The Greek word translated loud command is a word used in reference to the command of a military leader. The loud command or shout is the command for the rapture to commence. So Rabbi Shaul put the whole sequence of events in specific military terms. So step one, Messiah comes into the physical realm. Step two, he orders the rapture to begin. The third step of the rapture is found in the phrase, with the voice of the archangel. Angels are often used to put God's plans into motion. In this case, it's not just any old angel, but Michael the archangel. And the word archangel means the chief angel. And there's only one archangel, that's Michael. He has authority over all the other angels. So if one follows the military pattern that Rabbi Shaul used, after the commander-in-chief gives the shout of command, the command is repeated by the second-in-command. So after Yeshua issues the shout, Michael, the second-in-command, repeats the order. The fourth step of the rapture is revealed in the phrase, with the trumpet call of God. A trumpet of some kind is going to be involved in the program of the rapture. And so with Michael's repetition of Messiah's command, the trumpet sounds. So the trumpet sounds will trigger the rapture itself. The fifth step of the rapture is the dead in Messiah shall rise first. Now this is the initial resurrection from the dead. This is why dead believers won't miss out on the benefits of the rapture. They'll actually begin to enjoy the benefits of the rapture first. Now the expression, the dead in Messiah, puts limits on who's resurrected at this point. The phrase, in Messiah, limits the rapture resurrection to those who are immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Messiah. The identification of the believer with the body of Messiah began in Acts chapter 2. Every believer from Acts chapter 2 until the present day, up until the 2nd of October 2016, okay, every believer from Acts 2 to the present day have been immersed into the body of Messiah, baptized into Christ. So the rapture resurrection only includes those particular believers, the members of the church, Messiah's assembly. Now, the believers who lived in earlier ages will not be resurrected at this time. They'll be resurrected at a later point in God's prophetic program. Now, the sixth step of the rapture concerns the living believers. Rabbi Shaul says, after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the resurrection of the dead saints is followed by the living saints being caught up from earth to join them. And that term, caught up, is the basis for the technical term rapture. Then comes the seventh step. So we will be with the Lord forever. The final step is the guarantee that once we're united with Messiah, we'll permanently remain with the Messiah and return with him to heaven. And that's why verse 18 is so important. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the rapture of Messiah's body is supposed to be an encouragement to all of us. Whether we live or die, there will come a time when all of us are caught up together to meet the Lord. It's going to be a time of unbelievable joy for all of us. This is going to be the most incredible, amazing ingathering. We will all be gathered in anticipation of the Messianic kingdom. Now, before I go on to the second section of the scripture, let me point out three things. We've seen two items that the rabbis associate with Rosh Hashanah in this passage. Number one, a trumpet sends in motion a great ingathering. And two, the resurrection of the dead is a major part of this event. So we agree with the rabbis. Resurrection and a great ingathering are part of the Feast of Trumpets. Well, so far, so good. But we haven't related the rapture to the Feast of Trumpets itself. For all we know, this could be an unrelated event. Now, our specific connection comes in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start at verse 50. Again, this is the second passage that's concerned with the details of the rapture. And it mentions the role that a trumpet will play. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now verse 50 declares the necessity of a change in the nature of the human body. Because of sin, man has become subject to corruption and mortality. Our bodies are subject to sickness. Our bodies are mortal bodies, destined to wear out and die. Upon death, these bodies become dust. Now, this kind of body cannot enter into heaven itself. A fundamental change has to occur before you and I can stand in the presence of God. Chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So verses 51 to 53, here's verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So these verses describe the change itself, and the emphasis is on the quickness, the speed of that change. It's done in a moment. We'll all be changed in the smallest particle of time. Huh. Now, these verses point out it's going to happen when a trumpet blows. And the trumpet here is the same trumpet as the Thessalonian passage. That trumpet begins the process of the rapture itself. That trumpet begins the resurrection. That trumpet also triggers the instantaneous change in the bodies of the living believers that we've been talking about. Furthermore, it's described as the last trumpet. Now, Rabbi Shaul used the Greek definite article here. And the definite article is the word the. The grammatical purpose for the Greek definite article is identification. Paul, Shaul, is identifying a specific trumpet. A very specific trumpet here. Now, the point is this. Shaul expected the Corinthians to know what he's talking about. He expected them to understand which particular trumpet he is referring to. Now, the only knowledge they would have about trumpets would be those spoken of in the Hebrew Scriptures, those of the Feast of Trumpets. So Shaul's phrase, the last trumpet, refers to the Feast of Trumpets and the Jewish practice of blowing the shofar at the feast this time of year. Now, I pointed out earlier that in the synagogue service, there's a total of 100 trumpet blasts sounded with various types of notes. The 100th blast was the very long trumpet sound, as long as the blower could hold it. This is known as the Tekiah Gedolah, or the last trumpet. It's the last trumpet sound of the Feast of Trumpets that Rabbi Shaul had in mind here. So Paul's point is that the rapture is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, at this point, let me present the prophetic significance of the seven holy feasts of Israel. I won't be going through this in detail, but you will find a detailed chart in your outline. I want to do this so you'll see how the Feast of Trumpets dovetails with the six other feasts. To begin with, the seven feasts of Israel are arranged in two groups. The first four festivals all come closely together, within 50 days of each other. The Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Weeks. Now, all four of these are fulfilled by the program of the first coming. The Feast of Passover, Pesach, fulfilled by the death of the Messiah. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Chag HaMatzot, fulfilled by his sinless life. The Feast of First Fruits, Yom HaBikurim, is fulfilled by the resurrection of the Messiah. The Feast of Weeks, Shavuot or Pentecost, is fulfilled by the birthday of the Messiah's assembly, the church. Next, there's a four-month interval that separates the first cycle of feasts from the second cycle of feasts, and this four-month interval is fulfilled by the current age in which we're living. We're living in this interval right now. And just as the first four festivals came close together, so do the last three, within 2 weeks of each other. And the last three will be fulfilled by the program of the second coming, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, fulfilled by the rapture, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, fulfilled by the Great Tribulation and Israel's national salvation at the end of that period, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, fulfilled by the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. The first three, then, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, all proclaim God's program for the Messiah. The next two, the Feast of Weeks and Rosh Hashanah, proclaim God's program for the church. And the last two, Yom Kippur and Tabernacles, or Sukkot, proclaim God's program for Israel. So we have God's program for Messiah, God's program for the church, and God's program for Israel. So the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, fits neatly into the prophetic and messianic pattern of the seven holy seasons of Israel. Now, for those of us who have placed our faith in Yeshua, Rosh Hashanah should be a day of rejoicing rather than a day of somberness. Every time Rosh Hashanah rolls around, it should remind us of the glorious ingathering that awaits us. The sound of the shofar should cause us to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. It should cause us to remember that when he returns, we'll be united with him and with the believers who have all gone on before us. The shofar should remind us that someday we'll be changed and the struggles we go through in these mortal, frail bodies will be over. And we don't have to fear that we won't make it into the Book of Life. We don't have to worry about eternal security. We're inscribed in the Book of Life the moment we place our faith in Yeshua. His righteousness is credited to our account the moment we place our trust in him. Now let me close by reviewing the practical application God gives us regarding the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. God's practical application regarding the rapture is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. So we're going to take this word by word and phrase by phrase. Therefore, because of everything the doctrine of the rapture stands for. Therefore, because of everything the doctrine of the rapture teaches. Therefore, my beloved brethren. So this is written to believers, to you and me, young and old, first century believers, 21st century believers. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Now the word steadfast speaks of all the internal factors that would distract us from our walk with the Lord. Conflicts and distractions in our mind, will, and emotions. Those thoughts of anxiety and guilt, depression, inadequacy, you name it. Those thoughts that paralyze our walk with the Lord. So don't let the internal struggle, the internal battle, destroy your walk with the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Immovable refers to the external battles that we face. The external battles, all that junk that comes our way from the culture and the media and the coworkers and the accidents and the disease and you name it. All that stuff that's out there. Oh, boy. So don't let the external battle destroy your work with the Lord either. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, the work of the Lord consists of using your natural endowments and your spiritual gifts in the arenas of evangelism and discipleship. The work of the Lord can be summed up in those two words, evangelism and discipleship. So never give up serving the Lord in whatever area he's called you to.
Thank the Lord.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil I'm not going to sugarcoat anything. I'm not going to kid you. Serving the Lord is hard work.
Amen.
It's not easy serving the Lord. It's not easy serving Christ in a world that's going antichrist.
That's right.
So be prepared to toil, to engage in difficult, tiresome work, hard work. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast internally, immovable externally, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Everything we engage in is noted by the Lord and plays a part in his vast eternal plan. Nothing we do in the Lord will go to waste, not a particle of it. So therefore, when the last trumpet sounds, when the great shofar sounds, you and I will be caught up with him to be with the Lord forever. We will be gathered in for the glorious messianic kingdom and the eternal state. For now, we wait. For now, we work. For now, we wait for the last trump. Father, I want to thank you for the hope and the glory that the doctrine of the rapture lays before us. I want to thank you for the fact that you've laid this all out for us in outline form through the feasts of Israel. And Lord, you've given us an application. Help us. Help us to be steadfast internally, immovable externally, abounding in your work, no matter how hard it is. Knowing that it all plays a part and all contributes to your great, vast, eternal plan, the institution of the kingdom, followed by the eternal state. Help us to always keep our eyes on that. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.